All right, well, we're back in the book of Acts. It has been, what do they say today, a hot minute, right? It's been a while.
I think that might even be old slang.
It might even be, the kids don't even say it anymore, just the old people are catching on to it. But it has been a while. I'm looking here, it looks like last time I preached was May 21st, and that was on the church, so it's been a while period. So I think my last Acts text might have been something like in April. We're talking about Easter time. It's been a while. But I'm excited. I said that in my intro. I'm excited about this text. We're in Acts 18. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. This is God's Word, and it's preserved and kept for you for this day. You're here for a reason. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood will be on your own heads, for I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have no reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. They all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of his synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. That's God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your abiding and holy word, word without error, truth that we can stand on. We thank you for the fact that these are the words of life, and by these words we are transformed, that your Spirit takes these words and does a work in our hearts. Father, and that's our prayer today, that you would do that work. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're at chapter 18, and this is Paul's first visit to the city of Corinth. And Paul's a unique one, isn't he? When we think of Peter, the Apostle Peter, I can kind of identify with Peter, like Peter's multiple inconsistencies in Peter's moments of, you know, lack of holiness, we could say. But Paul is one of the most influential humans that ever lived, right? And even when I put it like that, it makes me think that, like, we don't have anything in common with Paul. It makes me ask, like, how can Paul be a realistic model for people like me? Like, I know how messed I have been. I know how weak I am. I know my lack of faith. I know my fears at times. I know that about me. So when I think of Paul, I think, like, how is he the super apostle, right? How is he a good role model for me? But this passage, this is what I love about this passage, is it shows us he is just like us. He's like every one of us. Especially when we find ourselves in moments where we're really struggling, when faith is failing and we're overcome with fear, or we're overcome with concern for the future, we're overcome maybe your financial state, there's all these things are waiting on you, your fear of the future, and you're just worried. See, this text, this Acts 18, parachutes us into a beautiful moment of reality, real truth for real people. And Acts 18, if you are taking notes here, it's just going to be a really brief outline. It's a longer sermon, but it's going to be a brief outline. So this is it. It's two truths and one calling. Two truths and one calling. And the first truth is this, that all God's people struggle. We all go through some stuff. We all have moments of doubt, moments of struggle, dark nights of the soul, fears, anxiety. We all do. And I understand this is a church, but we can admit that we all have moments. And that's abundantly clear that's true of all of us in Acts 18. Again, this is Paul's first trip to Corinth, and what we know is that he was stressed. And he felt weak, and he felt filled with fear, so much so that he's trembling with fear. And it's in this state that this chapter opens, Paul filled with fear, and that's how we feel sometimes. When you think about your present situation, you think about your loved ones, you think about your children, you think about their future, you might be stressed, even fearful. Now, I'm going to just open this up if I can do this. I don't know, maybe I'll do it from here. A little technology. Does that show? No? Put that this way. There. Work. Okay, I wanted to get that up there. There you go. Okay, so I want to go back just for a minute, just so we all can kind of get back up to speed where we were in the story a little bit. So this is Paul's second missionary journey. So at this point, just get us all caught up to 18. This is his second missionary journey. That's the route he took. But specifically, I want to show you that in this area, this region here is where he is at. This is Corinth here. And there's Athens. That's where he was in chapter 17. And then we go up through here, and this is the Macedonian churches. So Philippi, and you got Thessalonians and Berea. So that's where we came out of in chapter 16, 17. Okay, so just kind of keep that in mind. I'll leave that up there, and you can kind of look a little bit as I kind of fill in a little bit of the points. Is that, remember, it's Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they started this trip actually way back at the very end of chapter 15, the very first start of chapter 16. Remember, Paul and Barnabas at that time were talking about, let's go back and visit those churches that we planted on the first journey, right? And so then Paul and Barnabas have this little friction moment about John Mark joining them, and so then Paul picks up Silas, and they travel, and they go to visit these churches, and Paul wanted to go on into Asia, but remember, the Holy Spirit said that, no, you can't go into Asia, and so he was prevented by the Holy Spirit, so Paul goes down to the port city of Troas, and in chapter 16, he gets this vision. Remember that vision that he had from the man of Macedonia? Remember what the man of Macedonia said to him? He said, could you come over and help us? And so Paul tells Timothy and tells Silas, that, and they're immediately obedient, the text says, and they go over to Macedonia. And the Spirit does this amazing work in the region of Macedonia. So they go up through Philippi, and they plant churches. And all throughout this region, the Spirit is doing some amazing work saving people. But at the same time, they meet opposition. Almost in every single city, there's opposition. And it's more than just opposition. They meet real, serious persecution. And the whole way, in every single city. Remember, in Philippi, remember the story where Paul is beaten with rods in jail? Beaten with rods. And then in Thessalonica, there's a riot that comes about. The Jews come down and they riot there, and they take his friend, Paul's friend Jason, and extort money from him. Remember that part? And then they flee to Berea. And in that city, a mob is formed there in that city, and Paul flees again. But now when he leaves Berea, he leaves by himself. He leaves Silas and Timothy there to continue working in those churches while he moves on to Athens. And Paul preaches in Athens, as was chapter 17. That's the last time we were in this text. And so we see there that some respond, but many ridicule him and mock him. And so he flees now once again, and he's now in our chapter, in chapter 18, in the city of Corinth, which is about a 50-mile walk, and you can see that there between Athens and Corinth, about a 50-mile walk. And Paul's alone now, and in a city which is considered one of the more prosperous cities in Macedonia. And, I'm sorry, in Achaia, I guess it would be. And it would be it's on a peninsula. You can kind of see that there on the map. It's on a peninsula, and which means there are ports on both sides. So it's like bordered with ports, and that's why it's so profitable and notable and wealthy, is because it's a port city. And it's noted historically as the temple of Aphrodite was there, and then there was 1,000 prostitutes that would service their trades, and so it was known as a city of immorality. Matter of fact, so well known that in the ancient days, in the first centuries there, hundreds of years even before this point, the Greeks themselves had coined a phrase about that, a verb actually. The verb was to Corinthianize, which meant to be immoral. So that's how prevalent this was. And so that's the city Paul is now in. But by the time Paul now arrives in this city, he's out of money. So the money that had first supplied this second missionary journey came out, remember, the church in Antioch, his sending church, which is in Syria up there. And so they're financing this whole missionary trip. And later, as Paul gets up into Philippi, then that church in Philippi has a little bit of support for him. But all that support now has run out. And he has to do something, some kind of day work, some kind of way. He's got to eat and he's got to pay the rent. And so he applies his trade of tent making. And that's how he met Aquila. And he's invited by Aquila and Priscilla to come and live in their house. Now, so Paul's working and he's laboring during the day. And we see that on Saturdays, he goes to the synagogue. You see that in verse 4, right? And he goes there. Why? Well, Luke tells us. He says he's there to reason with the Jews and the non-Jews. Now, they're there because they believe in the God of the Jews. The non-Jews do. The Greeks, they're believing in the God of the Jews, and they believe in the God of the Scriptures. And so they're there, and Paul reasons with them in order to persuade them from the Scriptures about the Messiah. The Messiah that's foretold, the Messiah that's prophesied about in the Scriptures. And Paul's saying, that's Jesus. I know him, and you can know him. He is the Messiah. And Paul's there week in and week out, and as the weeks go on, he starts feeling more tension from the Jews. See, the Jews aren't accepting this, and Paul feels oppression rising and towards him, and you see that clearly in verse 6. And so you can kind of see, as we go through those first couple verses, you can kind of see the weight now that's on Paul a little bit, that he's worried, he's fearful, it's not like these beatings didn't mean anything. Like, being beaten with rods hurts, and they're painful, and it's scary to be stoned, right? And he sees, or I should say, he feels this coming. And he's like, you and me, that's why he would flee cities, right? Because nobody likes to be stoned. I'm sure he's thinking, am I going to get killed? Am I going to get tortured? Am I going to be jailed alone? I have no money now. I have no friends around me. And so he's not only worried about that, but he's worried about the churches. The churches that he just planted up in Macedonia, how are they doing? These are his friends now. And like Lydia and the jailer we've read about there in chapter 16 and 17. And see, when he left that region, those churches, those people were being persecuted. So he's wondering, are they standing? Are they growing? Are their conversions even real? There's no way he could get, there's no email, there's no texting, right? So he doesn't know, he wants to hear. And all this is happening in a couple months since he left Macedonia. And besides his body, remember that beating in Philippi? Was just a couple months ago. He's probably still feeling the effects of a beating. So that's the state Paul's in when this chapter opens. He's feeling fearful, discouraged, and worried, and has a lack of funds to free him up for ministry. So now where do I get all that? Because our text doesn't literally say he's fearful. Not here, not in these early verses. Well, I'm saying it's not conjecture, and I'm not speculating on his emotional state, because Paul tells us in his own words what's going on inside him when he writes his letter to the Corinthian church a few years later. He says to them in chapter 2 of the first letter, chapter 2, verse 3, this is what he says. He says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Don't just read over that. That's he's repeating the same idea over and over again. Weakness, fear, much trembling. Have you ever been to that point of fear where you literally are trembling? That's the state he's in. See, he's like us. Like everyone in this room, we all go through some stuff. All of God's people struggle. Brings us to the second point, the big truth. Actually, the glory of this whole passage is this is the second truth. So the first truth is all God's people go through something. The second truth is God is faithful. He's always faithful. So if you're a Christian, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, he is faithful. And God is faithful to his promises. He was faithful to the saints of the past. He's going to be faithful to you, to his promises to you today. So look at verse 5. It says, "When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus." Now, this is huge. This is a significant moment. And you might be asking, why? Why do I say it's huge? Because, again, we have the New Testament, and we actually get more info about this one little scene, not just simply from the words of Luke here, but from other places in the New Testament. See, when Silas and Timothy arrive in Corinth from Macedonia, it's a major boost, and it boosts Paul's faith, and it's a sign of God's faithfulness to him. And the boost comes from the news that they bring to Paul. The news of how the saints in Macedonia are growing. The news that these baby churches, the ones in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, they're growing. Yes, they're buried under persecution, but Paul, they're trusting. They're thriving in the midst of it all. They're thriving because they've got Jesus. And they love him. And not only that, they love you and they miss you. And where do I get that? Again, that's from the other parts of the New Testament. Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the letters to the Thessalonican church. First Thessalonians chapter 3. I love passages like this. I said this in my intro, that where you actually are in a book of the Bible studying, and then you start reading other books, and they're like, the stories are harmonizing, and they're affirming one another, and you're getting like real glimpses into a moment in time. See, when Paul first gets to Corinth, he sits down and he writes this letter. We know this, that when he first arrives in Corinth in chapter 18, he writes the letter to the Thessalonican church in 51 AD. And this is what he says in chapter 3 to them. He says, "For this reason," 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, "for this reason, when I could bear it no longer." So again, he's got that stress, that fear, that worry. "I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor was in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, he has brought us the good news of your faith and the love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." So that word of comfort, that report of their walk and their love for Jesus, it strengthens Paul's faith. So as Timothy and Silas brought this news, that's a grace of God to Paul, but it's a sign of God's faithfulness, isn't it? And so Timothy and Silas, they come with this news, which was what Paul needed most, but you know what else they come with? Financial support. They come with money. See, this other little church that Paul was worried about, the church in Philippi, they sent money to him as well for this mission. Verse 5 tells us in Acts 18 that Paul's now occupied with the word. In other words, he's now been freed up. He's no longer having to work full time, but he can minister full time. So he's freed up with the word. And we get a little more insight again into this by other sections of Scripture. Some 10 years later, when Paul is in Rome, And he's from there, he's writing his letter now back to the church of Philippi. And he's reflecting back on the events in chapter 18. And he says this to them in Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that at the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except only you. Even Thessalonica. You sent me help for my needs once and again. So that came, that support came when Silas and Timothy arrived at that beginning there of chapter 18 in Acts. So this chapter shows us that we all struggle, but that God is faithful. That's the whole point. That's the truth that we need to be reminded of. When Paul is struggling, when his faith is weak, when he's trembling in the midst of all of that, God brings his brothers, his friends, Timothy and Silas, with the news of the churches and the offering from the churches. It's all a sign of God's faithfulness. And here's another sign of God's faithfulness. Remember when Paul gets to Corinth? He's alone. He's been alone for some time. He was alone when he was in Athens. It was really unlike Paul when he was traveling. He preferred to travel with people. But as he traveled through Athens, he was alone. He always had companions. Now there he's alone. Now he's alone again in Corinth. Timothy and Silas, they're back in Berea. But when Paul arrives in Corinth, God faithfully provides him a faithful brother and sister in the Lord, doesn't he? Like-minded believers, committed to Jesus, the passion to come for others to come to know him. And it's where he meets Aquila and Priscilla. Now, we don't really know how that whole meeting occurred. We don't know where they came to faith. Maybe Paul was just answering a help wanted ad. Maybe he talked to them when he was in the synagogue. We don't know. But it was God's faithfulness, his sovereignty, that used even the anti-Semitic decree, the edict of the emperor, that they had to, remember, all the Jews had to flee Rome, that Aquila and Priscilla found themselves in Corinth. Claudius, I guess, is what had commanded the Jews to leave Rome, and you see that in verse 2. So God, in his sovereign grace, brought these three together, and they were faithful friends. Actually, quite close friends. Throughout Paul's writings, you hear him repeating these names, Aquila and Priscilla. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he tells us later that when Paul goes on to Ephesus, they hosted a church there in their home. And eventually they leave Ephesus and they return to Rome, where again, they host a church in their home. And because God was faithful, they were faithful. Paul says that they risked their necks for his sake. And that they were appreciated by all the Gentile churches. And actually, Paul loved this couple so much that they were on his mind as he writes some of his very last words in 2 Timothy. His concluding words are to greet Priscilla and Aquila. God is faithful to provide to Paul, when he was most alone, friends like Aquila and Priscilla, but also provide other friends. You see that in the text. You see, provided Titus, Justice, that we read about that Paul stays with for a time. See that in verse 7? His house is next door to the synagogue. Don't miss the significance of that. Because even though Paul just told the Jews that I am done with you, basically, and I'm just going to preach to the Gentiles, he's in the house of a Gentile, obviously preaching so loud that those passing by could hear it, because who do you see in the next verse that gets saved? The leader of the synagogue, Crispus. And it's not just him, his whole family is saved. And many of the Corinthians believed. Paul tells us actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, that he himself baptized Crispus. And Paul didn't baptize many people. He usually left that up to somebody else. But Paul personally confirmed the faith of Crispus, the leader of the synagogue. And he knew him closely. See, God is faithful, always faithful. And he's faithful to Paul. And he says to Paul, I'll never leave you or forsake you, basically, in all these actions. So the truth is, each one of us needs to be reminded, because each one of us struggles at times. Each one of us will have doubts and weaknesses and moments of trembling, moments where we're crushed by this world. We need to be reminded of the faithfulness of God. Paul saw God's faithfulness on display here in Acts, and he saw it, not only saw it, but he heard it. Look at verses 10, 9 and 10. He literally heard it. One night in a vision, Paul hears, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Now, why would God say to Paul to not be afraid unless he was fearful? Clearly, he was fearful. Like I said, he's like any one of us. But just when Paul needed it, the Lord appeared to him in a vision and encouraged him. And this is actually one of only six times where God appears to Paul in a vision. And in each time, there are critical moments in his ministry. And I want you to take note of what God says to Paul. First, he says, "Don't be afraid." Now, that command, "Do not be afraid," is based on something. It's not just literally just a command, "Don't be afraid." It's not like it's because Paul's so smart he shouldn't be afraid, or that he's so talented he shouldn't be afraid. He is smart and he is talented, but that's not the basis for his courage or lack of fear. What's the basis for it? That God's with him, right? "Don't be afraid because I am with you. The sovereign, omnipotent creator, God of the universe, the risen Christ, the living one, the faithful one, is with him." Could there be any more encouraging words to be spoken than that? That Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, is saying it, reaffirming it to him. See, God is faithful. He literally reminds Paul of this, that wherever you are, whatever you're doing, he is with you. And Jesus not only gives the assurance of his presence, but he also gives them these promises as well, right? And he gets really detailed in this promise. See, it's not some vague promise. Look what he says to Paul. He says, "No one will attack you to harm you." Now, it's not a general promise, is it, to him, for every situation. But only in his time here in Corinth. See, other times Paul did suffer. He you will go on and read other moments. But now God has promised his protection here. God is faithful. And the application for us is simply this. It's not that we're guaranteed physical safety. But, right, we read the New Testament. Read testimonies, the voice of the martyrs, right? We know things happen because God allows it. But no one can touch us unless it's for God's purpose. That as long as he has a mission for us to accomplish, he will protect us and keep his hand on us. So God reminds Paul he's got this. Notice that he says that in that text. He says to him, "For I have many people in the city." In other words, "I'm with you, but I've got this. All of it." See, he is the one that will save those that are his. He is the one that will save those who will believe. That's what he's saying to Paul. Now, some are going to argue this is the doctrine of election. This is the idea that God will save whom he will save. And some would argue that the doctrine of election actually discourages evangelism because if God chose them, then the deal is done, so we don't have anything to do with it. But that's illogical. It doesn't make any sense because they're not thinking all the way through when they make that argument. Because God has ordained not only their salvation, but he has ordained the means of salvation. In other words, God saves people by the preaching of the gospel. Remember Romans chapter 10? "How then will they call on him who have they not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Understand, the doctrine of election is good news. It's good news because it's God who will save. The God of the universe is the one who will save. And that should motivate us and encourage us to evangelize, not discourage us from it. Understand, if salvation was up to our free will, no one would be saved. There's not a single soul that could be saved. Because when you witness to them, no man can understand the gospel in his fallen condition, apart from the sovereign grace of God doing his work. It's exactly what Paul writes in Romans chapter 3. "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Paul says it later in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of God, the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. It takes God's work in you first to awaken you, right? And again, in chapter 4, in his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul says this. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. The point is this. Given a free choice, every fallen sinner will choose sin. That's what sinners do. But if God has purposed to save the sinner and Jesus has shed his blood to redeem him, and the Holy Spirit imparts eternal life to him and saving faith to him when he hears the gospel, then there's hope when we share the gospel, right? Because it's God who saves, not us. And I would argue that there's nothing more comforting to a Christian who is trying to faithfully reach men and women for Christ when nothing's happened than to realize these words, I have many people in that city. The Father's the one that will bring the sheep into the fold. Jesus won't lose any of his sheep. They are his from the foundation of the world, he says. So God is faithful to remind Paul of his labor was not in vain, and he gets the news that the churches are growing. God is faithful to provide Paul the funds in order to continue preaching the word. God is faithful to provide Paul friends and co-workers in the gospel, like Aquila and Priscilla and Titus, whose house was next door to the synagogue. He's faithful to confirm his presence and that he's faithful to him, his protection, that he's going to protect him, this is actually his purpose, that he is in the soul-saving business God is, and he's an expert at it. So just let him do it. There was one other place that we can see the faithfulness of God here in this text. We see God is faithful in spite of government action or inaction. Understand that. God is faithful. He's the one who's sovereign. Now, when we first read verse 12, it seems like there's a little bit of a contradiction in it. Because we see there that Paul is under attack. Right? It says that in verse 12. But didn't we just read the promise of God that said to him, for I'm with you and no one will attack you? Right? So it appears that there's an apparent contradiction, but you have to read all of the words. For I am with you, no one will attack you to harm you. See, God did not promise Paul protection from opposition, but only from physical harm. So when this governor, Gallio, took office, the Jews sought to get rid of Paul by accusing him of teaching people to violate the law. Probably meant the Roman law. And Gallio saw that it was an internal, like a religious squabble, so he's not going to hear the case. Now, what happens next in the text is a little bit unclear. We can read the narrative, but to interpret it, it's a little bit unclear. Some say that the Greeks in the crowd used that occasion to unleash some anti-Semitism and attack Sothenes, the leader of the synagogues. Others say that the Jews angrily attacked their own leader for botching their case against Paul. A third possibility is that Sothenes is the same man mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, and that he had already believed in Christ following the steps of Crispus. Now, we don't know for sure, but I love that third possibility, that Jesus is saying one leader after another in the synagogue, Crispus and the Sothenes, as Paul's preaching, Jesus is saving. In any case, Jews angrily grab him up and they beat him. And I think the point is this, that Luke relates this story to us to show that this important Roman official just refused to rule against Christianity. God's sovereign. He's going to do what he's going to do, and he's going to lead the way he wants to lead. So the outline is this. There was 3 points. Two truths, right? Two truths. The first truth is we all follow. Every follower of Jesus will struggle. Second truth is this, that God is faithful. And because he is faithful, we can hear this final point, which is the calling. One calling in verse 18. A calling not only to Paul, but a calling for every believer. And this is it. That because he is faithful, we can be faithful. We're called to faithfulness to him. Where do I get that? Well, it's in Paul's words, the words of Jesus spoken to Paul in verses 9 through 11. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. And do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." And he stayed there 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. The text says in verse 11 that Paul obeyed, that he listened, he answered the call. The New American Standard actually renders the word that he settled there. Settled there for 18 months in a city with so many problems. And we know from history, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, in churches with so many problems, but he loves these people. And he wanted to be faithful to the calling. He wanted to be faithful to the calling that's upon him. So he stayed there and he spoke and he shared and he taught the word. Same callings for each one. Each follower of Jesus has that same call upon them. To not be silent. To share him. Share him where you are. Don't wait for when you're somewhere else. Share him where he has placed you. In the situation he has placed you in. Let's lean into where he's placed us, trusting that he not only has you, that he is faithful, but he's the one who will do the saving. Not you. He's the one who will save your kids. He's the one that, he's the only one that will save your family members, your co-workers. It's not you. You are simply called to be faithful, not to be silent. Just talk about Jesus. Wherever you are. Listen. This good news of Jesus, it's got to be shared. It must be shared. Not just from up here, but out there, in your homes, in the car, with your friends, with your kids. I know, personally know how hard it is to share with family. It's hard. And sometimes it's really hard. Sometimes we're fearful. Sometimes we're discouraged. But God is saying to you this morning, saying to me this morning, reminding you of his faithfulness, and calling you to faithfulness towards him. I'm going to offer this just as a suggestion because this is something I am working on, deeply working on, and I need to be consistent with. But understand, when God asks you to speak, to share him, he's not asking you to information dump on people. In other words, one way that we can maybe share effectively is simply by asking more questions. See, questions are a powerful tool in sharing Jesus. And it's a number of different ways why, but I'm going to list a couple of them. First of all, when you ask a serious question of others, it actually kind of exposes their motivations, right? Their assumptions. Sometimes when it's very easy, when we have a friend or a family member who leaps in with an objection about faith, right? They don't believe, right? How can you believe a God who allows so much pain in the world, right? When we hear that objection, we panic, we don't know the answer. Sometimes what's worse, that's with me, is sometimes I feel like I do know the answer and I leap right in and give it. But the problem is we haven't diagnosed the root of the question. Why are they asking that question? See, it might be important to know whether your friend is asking the question because they've been watching a YouTube video all week long and from an atheist who told them these are really good questions to antagonize Christians with. That's a possibility. But it's also possible that they're asking the question because their sister's been diagnosed with leukemia. Might be helpful to know which one it is. So when your friend or neighbor raises an objection, maybe we can just simply say, "That's an interesting question. Why are you asking it?" Might get the story behind the story, behind the question. Take some of the heat out of this angry question, right? Begin by addressing the person, not just the question. Questions help you do that, right? Questions help you kind of like build relationships. That's a good thing about questions. Think about people who make you feel loved. About what about them makes you feel loved? And almost without even knowing the people that you would think of who make you feel loved, I can almost guarantee it's because they ask questions and they listen well. One theologian, David Augsburger, observed, he said, "Being heard is so close to being loved that most people can't tell the difference. Show me a person who asks questions and listens, and I'll show you a person who makes people feel known and loved." You know, Jesus asked a lot of questions. They added them up. 339 questions was asked by Jesus. And he asked them, in spite of being God and knowing the answers. Why do you think he asked so many questions? because he wanted a relationship. And he wanted a relationship with you and with those he's placed you in contact with. Remember, he does the saving. He just asks you to not be afraid and to speak. That's it. So I guess my question is this for you. Just final thought. Final question. Will you be faithful to this calling? Will you remember that he is faithful so you can be faithful? Stand as we sing.